The title for this morning's message is The Remedy for a Universal Need. The Remedy for a Universal Need. Every month, I go to Starbucks. I know how that sounds. Give me a second to clarify here. Either I go to meet up with fellow pastors or to meet up with friends who enjoy Starbucks products. I myself am not a consumer of Starbucks, but I do enjoy the environment when I want to study outside of my office or study outside of my home office. I like to go there every so often. And on one of those occasions, I saw a card near the entrance, and it was promoting career opportunities at Starbucks. No, I wasn't looking for a job. I'm not looking for a job now, and I don't want to be a barista. But what interested me about that card was the wording. It says this: create community, make a difference in someone's day. On the backside of the card, it says, while you work at Starbucks, or rather, when you work at Starbucks, you can make a difference in someone's day. by creating an environment where neighbors and friends can get together and reconnect while enjoying a great coffee experience. You see, Starbucks sees itself in the business of doing more than selling a premium cup of coffee. Starbucks believes part of its corporate purpose is to create environments that connect people so meaningfully that it changes the quality of their lives. Does that sound familiar? This inevitably keeps them people coming back, like me. Not necessarily for the coffee, but for the experience and environment. According to their website, when they are selling, what they are selling is the Starbucks experience. And billions of dollars are spent on getting that experience each year. As a matter of fact, $5 billion were spent just 4 years ago each year since on Starbucks products. And companies like Starbucks know that we in America are a culture craving relationship and community. Many other Fortune 500 companies have recognized the science behind creating a sense of community. This is what an article on social science has to say about this subject. When people are really members of a community, they feel a strong psychological connection to that group. They sacrifice part of their own identity to accept, embrace, and then defend the group identity. The sense of community has been shown to significantly increase activity, increase customer loyalty and buying behavior, higher levels of brand advocacy, increase in knowledge exchange, and reduced tendency to engage in negative behaviors. If this was a scripture, it would be Acts chapter 2, or maybe even Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. These concepts are right out of scripture. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but big businesses and science are capitalizing on these ideas and principles. My question, or one of the questions this morning to you, is why aren't we? These companies recognize that we are a culture starved for significant and substantial relationships. But that is not what it used to be many years ago. Maybe some of you remember. There used to be front porches on American homes. And if you didn't know this, it was an indicator of the connectivity that many neighbors and communities had with each other. Today, the American front porch is gone. Have you noticed that? Many modern designers, especially in the metropolitan areas, are creating homes without porches. And on top of that, they are intentional on creating homes with more privacy and seclusion. Listen to this quote from a study on community in America. The American front porch further represented the ideal of community in America. For the front porch existed as a zone between the public and the private, an area that could be shared between the sanctity of the home and the community outside. It was an area where interaction with the community could take place. But here in the 21st century, we have retreated from the busyness and intensity of work life to come home to what we hope to be a sanctuary or an escape. Not outside to the openness of our front porch, but inside to our living rooms, to turn on the TV, to get on our laptops, our tablets, or cell phones. And if we go outside, it's not to the porch on the front of the house, but the deck in the back of the house. Unfortunately, for many of us, the harsh truth is that after a long, hard day of work and perhaps a crowded commute home, we don't want to see more people. We want to get away from them. The last thing we want to do is have more conversation, be forced to make one more decision or fulfill one more request. So we shun unplanned interactions by hiding. Our goal is to avoid people and what they potentially ask of us. And this is done at all costs. The truth is, it does cost us. The avoidance approach comes with a price tag. George Gallup says this, "Americans are among the loneliest people in the world. In the midst of busy lives, overcommitted schedules, and congested cities, we feel alone. Although we drive on overcrowded freeways to catch overbooked flights and sit in jam-packed airplanes, we live in isolation." Have you ever sat on an airplane and wished, you had hoped, and you prayed that whoever sat next to you wouldn't talk to you? Have you sat on a plane or bus and had no one talk to you? That's been my experience. Have you purposely put in your headphones, not connected to a device or even playing music, to give the illusion that you were busy? All so that no one would talk to you. You know, most of us live around a lot of people. We work around a lot of people. We go to school around a lot of people. And those of you with fitness New Year's resolutions probably work out around a lot of people. Studies show that more than 3/4 of Americans live in suburbs or metropolitan areas, and 2/3 of those live in suburbs. Most of those suburbs and subdivisions are smaller than or larger than small towns. But if you live in an area where you don't like your neighbors or community, then all you have to do is jump on those overcrowded freeways to get in those overcrowded planes to go to another overcrowded city where you don't know anyone. That is just a few hours away. And 80% of the U.S. is about 2 hours away. I don't know if you knew that. So we're surrounded by people, but we are lonely. When I was 25 years old, I had a job as a teacher's assistant. I really enjoyed working for the school district. I got to hang out with kids. Part of my job was watching them for recess. So really, I got to play, right? For about an hour or so a day. And the rest of the time, I helped them with using the SIPS program or Read Well program. I can't believe I just remembered that. it was 12 years ago. But I had the opportunity to teach them how to read and know what diphthongs are and all those kinds of things. And it was real enjoyment. The hours were nice. I got off of work at 3:15. And right after that, I went to a volunteer job that was until 7:30 p.m., working for or volunteering for the Boys and Girls Club. So I spent 2 years doing that, working and volunteering until I got a job at the Boys and Girls Club as the director. I was always exhausted, though. I was drained from working essentially a little over 12 hours a day with kids. Not that the kids were draining, just the 12 hours, because I really like spending time with them. But on the weekends, I also volunteered my time to be a counselor for the Pathfinders. And I was also helping with the Adventure Club. So I was really busy all week long, 7 days a week. Well, not 7 days a week, but 6 days a week for the most part. But it was exhausting. It was rewarding, but it was exhausting. But I was missing something. I had very few friends during that time in my life because I was so busy. I was living alone with a cat that I had found that I felt sorry for. And I didn't spend much time with anybody from church because honestly, most of them were little kids and the rest of them were about 20 years older than my dad. So it was really hard for me to connect, you know, with some of them. And honestly, most of them were living in the country. I lived in a small town anyway, and I didn't have a car at the time, so I was riding my bike everywhere. So it was hard for me to get around and to see people and to connect. So I was missing a lot, and because I was craving relationship and community, I became friends with people that weren't the best influence on me, and I knew it. I really enjoyed my time with them, though. They were my age, we laughed a lot, we spent a lot of our time together, just hanging out, talking about sports, life, and even the Bible, right? And this is how I justified it. I see the same trends in our young people today, millennials and post-millennials. And the ages vary according to studies, but usually vary between 19 and 30 years of age. Those are millennials and post-millennials. But today, millennials and post-millennials are searching for the same thing. They're searching for relationship and community, even at the expense of their own convictions. We have seen this play out in many of our own lives and the lives of our family members. Young people craving for community, but getting none in the church or in their family. So they make friends with people that work ruin in their lives. Many young people grow up in a church, in churches today, that are so devoid of meaningful relationships and community, they become naturally distrusting and of anything institutionalized. They rarely set down their roots, and according to a Pew poll, only 26% of this demographic, 19 to 29, actually get married. That's down from 22%, down 22% from the baby boomers or their parents. So it makes it difficult in creating a church that makes them comfortable and motivated enough to stay, and this becomes an ongoing challenge for all of us. But recent research from a Barna study group, or from the Barna group, demonstrates one fact that might help our churches reach this particular group and the rest of society in a new way. This is what this study says. 78% of millennial Christians describe their vision for the ideal church. They chose one word, community. Nearly 80% of young people today are choosing the word community as their vision for their church. We are a culture craving relationship and community. In the midst of our crowded existence, many of us are living lives that are lonely. We live and work in a sea of humanity, but we end up missing out on the benefits of regular, meaningful relationships. Let's look at why God is so concerned about this unhealthy reality in our culture. You can take out that form because we're going to get to Genesis chapter 2 in a second here. But as we have seen in our society in some of these studies, and you can see it with your own eyes, right? You can see it. In our society, things are not good when it comes to the way most of us are living. That's because we were never meant to live in a state of loneliness. We were never meant to live in a state of functional isolation. We were created to be relational beings. Granted, we have all varying relational needs because of our wiring and temperaments, but the truth is none of us were meant to live alone, away from meaningful connection. One writer puts it this way, I have never known anyone who was isolated, lonely, unconnected, had no deep relationships, yet had a meaningful and joy-filled life. And yet that's the way many of us and droves of people in our families and in this Sacramento area are choosing to live. We live life around many people, but we experience life deeply with none. It's no wonder many of us feel alone and isolated, but that is not what God originally intended. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, both chapters, we read the creation account where God effortlessly and amazingly created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. In the midst of this, his creative bonanza, a recurring phrase appears. In fact, 6 times after God creates something, the Bible says, and God saw that it was what? That it was good. From light to livestock, the assessment of his efforts is the same. It is good. He is pleased with his work. Things are as he intended them to be. Then on the sixth day, the pinnacle of his creative power, he creates humankind. God is so pleased by this latest creation that as he assesses all his handiwork over the past 6 days, his appraisal changes. With his last addition, the things that he had created are no longer just good. They are now what? Very good. God's prized creation had tipped the scales. With the addition of humankind, God awarded himself a 5-star rating. But then the unexpected happened. After explaining a little more detail about his design and intentions for man, including the Sabbath, God essentially says, it's not all good. Up until this point, everything was as it was intended to be. But not in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. God says something isn't right. This is what he says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. It's not good for man to be alone. For years, many of us have heard this phrase in the context, quoted in the context of marriage. And of course, it's rightly so. But I believe the implications go beyond the marital or beyond an affirmation of the marriage relationship. At its core, this is a statement about the importance of our connecting well with others, the marriage relationship being the most significant and profound illustration of that reality. What is striking to me is that the fall has not yet happened. There is no sin, no disobedience, nothing to mar the relationship between God and man. The human being is in a state of perfect intimacy with God. Each word he and God speak with each other is filled with closeness and joy. Adam walks with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He is known and loved by his omniscient and love-filled creator. Yet the word of God describes him as alone. And God says this aloneness is not good. You know, sometimes in our conversations with one another, when we talk about how things have happened to someone else and we try to encourage them and we say things like, don't expect too much of human beings and human relationships, and there is inside every human being a God-shaped void that no other person can fill. Have you said that to somebody? Well, that is true, but apparently, according to this verse, God creates inside of the first man a kind of human-shaped void that God himself will not fill. No substitute will fill this need in your human relationship. No substitute will fill this need in you for human relationship. Not money, not achievement, not busyness, not books, not even God himself will fill that human-shaped void. Even though Adam was in a state of sinless perfection, he was alone and it was not good. Now, let me remind you of something. We can't just fill that human-shaped void or this desire of relationship and community with just any human. Some of us have made that mistake in our lives. Like Adam, God has to do the choosing. He desires to choose our spouses, our friends, our companions in life so that we can connect well with others. If you haven't gotten it yet, the universal need is our desire for profound, meaningful, significant relationships and community. What do you think is the remedy? I think the remedy is found in Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. But it's church fellowship, not just in the church setting, but in and through small groups. There are a lot of reasons why small groups is the answer. All over the inspired text, we see an overwhelming list of benefits of coming together in Christian fellowship and community. Here are some of the reasons why small groups meet our needs for community. Now, it doesn't take the place of church. It enhances our church experience. One of the things, and we're going to go right into the paper that you got in the beginning of this morning's service. One of the benefits is encouraging one another, and we find this in our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The Bible says this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Being in a community gives you the chance to be around people at different stages of their faith journey. This means change, and change can be hard for people. We can encourage each other to love and good works, or love in action. This love in action is expressed in our deeds, kindness, and mercy. We encourage one another to be kind and considerate by being kind and considerate ourselves. This is how we encourage one another through community, or in community through small groups. Another benefit for small groups is that we share in suffering with one another and rejoice with each other. This is found, and by the way, this is just one verse of many that we could use. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. This is in the context of the body. Paul is talking about the church being the body, or the body of believers being an actual body, using that as a metaphor. And so he says this in verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." When injury comes to one member of the body, the whole body is caused to suffer, because the natural vital connection between the injured member and the rest of the body is as such. So it is with the church, and even more so with a smaller company. When one is honored or blessed, we join them also in rejoicing for the Lord's goodness to them. We also join them as they suffer through their sufferings. Which leads me to the next benefit. As our brothers and sisters are suffering, sometimes the suffering is different, whether it be financial or physical. Emotional, we provide for each other, and when they need it. And we can find this providing through Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it says this, "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." This verse speaks of the early church that made a habit of meeting together, eating together, which, if you become a part of a small group, please have food in that small group, okay? All right. So they made a habit of meeting together, they made a habit of eating together, and they worshiped together. This no doubt gave room for people to see the needs of those around them. And because of this, they made provision for their brothers and sisters. As a result, the Lord did what? In the following verses, he added to their number, which is the next benefit. The community or small group attracts the Holy Spirit. Let's read that verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." And then the Lord did what? He added to the church daily such as should be saved. another benefit to communities, to small groups, and building community through small groups, is that it attracts the Holy Spirit. When we assemble together, not only for the benefit of the group itself, but for the benefit of the people around us, we enlist the power of the Holy Spirit as we encourage each other, as we share in the sufferings and rejoice together. When we provide not only for the needs of our church and small group, but for the needs of the communities around us. This makes it evangelistic, other-centered, others-focused. All the while, we are doing what? This is our last benefit. We are praying for one another. We see this in just one example in Philippians, or rather Ephesians chapter 6. Everybody knows where Ephesians chapter 6, right? It's the putting on the full armor, right? So right after we put on the armor of God, it says this. Right after we put on the armor of God, this is the first word from Paul. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the what? In the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for who? For some saints, right? Just people that you like? For all saints. For all saints. When we experience true fellowship and love for each other, we suffer with each other. We rejoice with each other. We then pray for the relief of those sufferings, and we pray in thanksgiving for the goodness of God. And we pray in intercession for the work of the Spirit in the lives of our group, our church, and our communities, our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors. We pray for each other. This is a benefit, another benefit of small groups, building community. One last benefit that's not on your paper, one of my favorites, found in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. If you go there, you can. If not, that's okay. John chapter 17. Jesus, essentially the whole chapter is praying. And he's praying for the disciples. He's praying for all the believers. He prays for himself first. But in this prayer, we see a common theme. Christ's final prayer for those the disciples would reach, and so on until the end of time, was that we may be one. Yes, there would be a diversity of gifts, but there was to be a unity of spirit and purpose. There were to be no strivings for supremacy such as had plagued the 12. The unity springing from the blended lives of Christians would impress the world of the divine origin of the Christian church and Christian community. As Pastor Chris last Sabbath said, this is Godhead living. People would see the light of Christ emanating from his people if they live this way, wholly and completely and in full trust and faith, living out the unity that was first in the Godhead. Friends, this is our purpose. This is the remedy, friends. This is the Godhead living that we are to live by. Godhead living through small groups, building community. Let's be the church that puts the unity back in community. I just wanted to say that because it sounded, you know, snappy, you know. But what do you say? Let's put the unity back in community. Just a few short years ago, I was in college. Maybe I don't look like it to you, but I was in college. I was a late bloomer when I went there. I was volunteering in the chaplain's office as student chaplain to the guys' dorm, Talge Hall, if you've ever been to Southern Adventist University, which has about at that time, it had about 750 male students in the dorm. I spent a lot of my time visiting each dorm room with some sort of snack. Well, this is kind of an offering for them, you know, because if you knock on someone's door and they don't expect you to come, especially a guy, they're just like, oh yeah, man, I'm, they don't want to talk to you. But I brought an offering to them, usually cookies or brownies. And I asked if I could pray with them and pray for them. And almost every single time, that student was surprised because they had never had someone visit their room. One afternoon, I spent 4 hours in a guy's dorm room who was contemplating suicide. He talked, and I listened. I actually became roommates with him because we're still good friends. And a year or so later, we moved in together off campus, and I was there were two best men, and I was one of them at his wedding. But after experiencing this with this young man at the time, I realized how weak our school community was. There was nearly 3,000 students at this Christian university that displayed on each brochure and on each pamphlet its sense of community. Yet there were nearly 800 guys in that dorm that had never had anyone visit them. I went to the chaplain's office a few days later and described the situation with respect to the person. The chaplain had already decided with the associate chaplain that they needed to do things different on our campus. Every day, the head chaplain went to meetings with the administration. Every year, for the past 4 years, the school's attendance had declined in increments of about 100 people. In one of those meetings, and one of our meetings rather, he asked if we were willing to help champion a new ministry the following year, which would be my senior year. He called it life groups. I had no idea what he was talking about, but as he described, I caught the vision. The following year, I was a senior and became the assistant chaplain for Southern. Since I was one of the faces of the ministry and I had more time on my hands due to a very small class load, I decided to join a small group, a life group. I didn't want to lead out. I just wanted to be a part of one. So I joined my roommate's group. I can tell you I had experienced each one of the benefits that we just described. Every week we met, every week we ate together. The youngest person was a freshman who was maybe 18 years old. She let out, and she did an awesome job. We prayed together and for each other. The guy who almost committed suicide joined our group and to this day is one of the happiest guys I know. Every weekend, we participated in some sort of outreach. We often met other life groups and worked together on larger projects. One Sunday afternoon, we went to the projects in Chattanooga and offered free haircuts and fun for the children in this poor area. We went there every other weekend, for a year. Mothers and fathers, older brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles would come up to us, thanking us for what we were doing and ask to know who we were. We added those families to our prayers. And to this day, our small group is widely and affectionately known for fostering relationships with that community. We could go back today and many families would probably recognize us. One family in particular had 3 boys and 1 girl. They were needing coats for the cold Tennessee winters, and our leader, an 18-year-old young lady, freshman, noticed that they were playing without jackets in 40-degree weather. So we pooled our monies together and bought them coats for winter. We were so beloved in that community for what God was doing through us, not of our own accord. We were praying and we were just going where God was leading. But we were so beloved in that community, even the drug dealers would leave us alone because we were ministering to their children and to their little brothers and to their little sisters. I still remember those beautiful faces when we gave them those coats. We went on to do so many other things together for the remainder of that year. And we still keep in touch today. What an impact Life Groups had on Southern Adventist University that year. And it continues to have an impact on that school. The following year, our attendance went over 3,000 and is growing still. The communities that surround the school have been and seen and felt the impact of Life Groups on their own lives and children's lives. When Southern does anything, I mean literally anything, the community shows up for it. Why do they show up for it? Because they know we cared for them. We prayed for them. We provided for their needs the best way we knew how, and we shared with them the love of Jesus. Can you imagine over 400 small groups or life groups praying in fellowship, hitting the streets with the love of Jesus? That's how many small groups there were at Southern. Nearly 400 small groups. Can you imagine what the impact Sacramento Central would have if we created a bunch of small groups for this purpose, to reach out and touch the community around us, but also to grow and develop as we connect, grow, and serve one another? Can you imagine the impact? You know, I was the oldest person in that group at the time. I was, I don't remember, maybe 32. I wasn't the leader. Like I said, we had a freshman, we had a sophomore, we had a junior, we had two seniors, and all of them were under 22 except for me. Friends, anyone can be a part of a group. Anyone can facilitate a group. It doesn't take much. Because you work together, you plan together, you minister together. This was my introduction to small groups. What about you? What about your experience? If you haven't had one, would you like to? Let me read a quote for you from the General Conference Daily Bulletin. It's January 30th, 1893. In every city, there should be a corpse. Or is that core? I always forget, right? I didn't teach that to kids when I was, okay, so. There should be a group of organized, well-disciplined, not merely one or two, but scores should be set to work. This is in reference, because I stopped there. This is in reference to small groups. In every city, there should be a group of organized, well-disciplined, not merely one or two, but scores should be set to the work. Scores. Can you imagine what scores of life groups would do in Sacramento? What would it look like a year from now if we commit to community in our church, if we commit to unity within small companies, and using this small group model? What would Sacramento look like a year from now? It is my firm belief, friends, there is no other remedy that the Godhead has given to the disease of isolation and loneliness. It's community, and that happens right here at the church and can happen in even greater capacity with small groups. This is the remedy for us. It's the remedy for our families. It's the remedy for our neighborhoods, for Sacramento. Will you consider it today? Will you pray about joining a group? This afternoon, there's a brainstorming session happening that will be discussing small groups. And if you have felt this morning an impression to experience the benefits of community in a small group, and you're thinking about joining one, or you want to facilitate one, or maybe you want to be a host, but you don't want to facilitate. Or maybe you're just curious. Please come to that meeting. Come to that meeting at 2:15 in the chapel. Also, if you haven't picked up the information, the handouts, there are some handouts in the hostess desk. On your way out, pick them up, read them, get prepared for that 2:15 meeting. I want to encourage you this morning that there is a way that we can grow, not only grow this church, but grow together in community and unity. And I firmly believe that it's through small groups. It is my prayer this morning that you choose small groups, that you choose to live a life that is connected in fellowship and in love and in service and in growth together, not just for ourselves, but for our community. May God bless you today as we endeavor to build up the body of Christ by fostering those meaningful relationships, meaningful community, and love towards one another. May God bless you this Sabbath day. Truly is the tie that binds us together. And that tie that binds us together is your love. Godhead living, Father, may we today be encouraged to come together in community and in unity, sharing and suffering, nurturing, encouraging, blessing and praying for each other. Until you come, Father, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.